Amen. Do have a seat. If you'd like to take your Bibles, we're going to have our reading now, and Owen's going to bring us that from Acts chapter 2.
The reading this morning's taken from Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 41, and it's on page 1093, if you've got one of these Bibles. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our own native language? Parthians, Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They've had too much wine." Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. "Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, "I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, And yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted this message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Amen.
Owen, thanks for reading for us so clearly. Why don't we pray together? Father God, thank you that you are a God who speaks. Thank you that you're not silent. Thank you that we can hear you speak by your Spirit through your word. And I pray that you would help us now as we listen to you speak. Please would you help us to listen carefully. Please would we be those who put what we hear into practice. Amen. Well, let me begin by adding my welcome to Sarah's. It's great to see you this morning. Happy New Year. And what a great way to start the new year, this Sunday and next Sunday, by looking together at the early church here in Acts chapter 2. When I was working as a church youth worker running youth groups for a number of years, it became the pattern that at the first youth group session of every year, we would study Acts chapter 2 together. And we would ask ourselves this year, what sort of a youth group are we going to be? It's a great question for a church to be asking at the beginning of the year. This year, what sort of church are we going to be? So this week and next week, we're going to look at Acts chapter 2 together. And we're going to be looking at and looking out for the distinguishing marks and characteristics, the distinguishing features of that early church. And be thinking together about what that might look like for us today, this year. What sort of church are we going to be? Maybe while Pete is away, we can make some big changes in the... I got some ideas. I probably need to say right from the outset that the book of Acts is one where you need to be slightly careful when we're studying it, because it relates a story. It describes the unique events of the early church. I'm sure you're aware of that. So the book of Acts is a descriptive book telling us what happened then at that particular point in history. So it's descriptive, not prescriptive. It doesn't necessarily tell us exactly how we have to be today. Just because it happened like that then doesn't necessarily mean it'll be the same today. And of course, you can get yourself in a bit of a fix, can't you, when you try to draw direct lines of application from then to now. The book of Acts is the unique history of the beginning of the New Testament church. I once led a small group of youth group leaders. We were studying Acts over the course of a year, and one chap in that group was an Australian with forthright views, which is really the only type of Australian. And he was convinced, absolutely convinced, that the book of Acts was only there to describe what happened back then, and therefore couldn't and shouldn't be applied. So every week in our studies, when we reach that kind of point in the study where I would say, so, you know, what does this mean for us today? He would sit back, he'd cross his arms, and he'd say, it means absolutely nothing. You can't apply Acts, which was amusing for the first couple of times. Now, I understand where he was coming from, but obviously I think there are principles and patterns within the book of Acts that are helpful for us to take note of today. Otherwise, there's not a great deal of a point in it being there other than just to tell us the story. See, the book of Acts shows us what it was like right at the beginning of the New Testament church. It gives us an amazing benchmark, I think, of what church might be like. So it's brilliant at the beginning of the year to take a couple of weeks looking at Acts 2 and asking ourselves the question, what sort of church are we going to be this year? So let's drive straight back into Acts chapter 2. And this week, if you like, we're in part 1. And we're looking at verses 1 to 41, which is quite a big chunk, I realise. Thank you, Owen. And I want us to notice three particular things. And the first is this. The Acts 2 church is a God-filled church. The Acts 2 church was God-filled. You see it down there in verses 1 to 21 with this event on the day of Pentecost, but it's explicitly there in verse 4. So have a look down, chapter 2 and verse 4. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. So the church, the community of believers, is God-filled. And I have deliberately chosen that slightly unusual phrase, God-filled, partly because I wanted my headings all to begin with G, but mainly to emphasize the point. See, normally we might say Spirit-filled or Holy Spirit-filled, and of course that is correct. But I want to emphasize the astonishing truth, really the mind-blowing privilege, that from this point onwards, all of God's people are indwelt by God himself in the person of the Holy Spirit. Peter explains it, doesn't he, by reminding them of what the prophet Joel said. Have a look down at verse 17 as Peter quotes Joel. Verse 17, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. And I wonder if sometimes we miss the significance of this. In the Old Testament, God is, of course, active in all three persons of the Trinity. It's why, right at the very beginning of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 1, God says, let us make man in our image. And God the Holy Spirit, we're told, is active and essentially involved in key people at key moments throughout the history of God's dealing with God's people in the Old Testament. So the Spirit of the Lord is with Moses and Abraham, with David, Isaiah and Elijah and the judges and so on. Specific people with specific God-given tasks. But the Holy Spirit doesn't indwell them in the way that is described here. See, at Pentecost, it's not just that the Holy Spirit is helping them. They are filled with the Holy Spirit who indwells them. And not just one or two people with specific tasks to do, but all of them. All of God's people, God-filled by his Holy Spirit. The prophet Joel makes it absolutely clear in verses 17 and 18. All people, young and old, male and female, filled with God's Spirit. And just in case we haven't got it, Peter re-explains it over in verse 38. Turn over to verse 38. Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this outpouring of God's Spirit to indwell in all believers happens for the very first time here in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. On the 6th of May 1954, at the Iffley Road running track in Oxford, history was made. I bet lots of you already know what I'm talking about. Roger Bannister made history by becoming the first man to run a mile in under 4 minutes. As I say, I'm sure most of us were aware of that. What you may be less aware of, unless you're an avid athletics fan, is that since then, the record for the mile has been brought down to 3 minutes and 43 seconds. And check this out. Over 1,400 athletes have run sub 4 minute miles. And yet Roger Bannister is the one we remember. Now, one look at me will tell you that I'm not particularly interested in athletics, but even I know about Roger Bannister's sub 4 minute mile, because it was, and always will be, the first. And it's the same as with the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. This is the first time when God pours out his Spirit to indwell in all of God's people. What happens at Pentecost is true of all of God's people from that moment onwards. We all have God's Holy Spirit living in us. But at Pentecost, that happens for the very first time. And it's astonishing. Ordinary believers, people like you and me, have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. We are God-filled. Just consider for a moment what an amazing privilege that is. So God the Holy Spirit, who was spectacularly at work in creation and at work through Abraham and Moses and David and Isaiah and so on, is at work in you and me. But more than that, lives within you and me if we're part of God's people today. In the language of Acts 2, if we've repented and believed in Jesus Christ. We have the same privilege, the same resource that those Old Testament greats had. God the Holy Spirit. Arguably even more so, as God's Spirit indwells us permanently as a mark or a seal of our salvation. Not just in one or two special people, once or twice in a generation, but all believers from this point forwards. When Joel prophesied back in the Old Testament, they must have thought he was exaggerating. They must have thought it was bonkers. Not to be perhaps taken literally. God's Spirit poured out on all people, young and old, male and female. You're having a laugh, Joel. And yet here it is, fulfilled literally in Acts chapter 2. The Acts 2 church is God-filled. And that has enormous implications for us as church, doesn't it? The church, as you know, is people, God's people. It's not buildings or denominations. The church is God's people worldwide throughout history. But of course, it finds its expression in local churches, gatherings of God's people. It did then in Jerusalem, and it does today here in Binscombe. God's people at Binscombe, a group of believers indwelt by God himself, God filled. What does the Acts 2 church look like? Well, it looks like a group of people, pretty ordinary people, I don't mean that rudely, extraordinarily filled with God's Holy Spirit. So the people sitting around you this morning, I'm not sure whether, probably best just to keep your head straight forward at this stage, but the people sitting around you this morning, if they've repented and trusted in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins, then they have God's Holy Spirit living and working in them. Not unlike those great Bible heroes, Abraham, Moses, David, Deborah the judge, and so on. Remember, those Bible heroes themselves weren't particularly impressive in and of themselves. Most of them were pretty ordinary people who God used by the power of his Holy Spirit to do extraordinary things for his kingdom. And it's that same Holy Spirit who lives, who works and lives in the Christians sitting around you this morning. So there's a sense in which they could be an Abraham or a Moses or a David or a Deborah. And I think when we start thinking of each other in those sorts of terms, it makes a big difference, doesn't it? That makes the people sitting around us incredibly precious, incredibly important, people we'll want to be spending time with and getting to know, people we'll want to be serving and serving alongside, people with different God-given gifts and strengths and roles, people who we need if we're going to keep going as God's people together and keep doing God's work together. I wonder if we view each other in these sorts of terms. I think that has big implications, doesn't it, on how we treat each other, how we speak to each other, how we make time for each other. Just for fun, let me push it a bit further. So if the person sitting next door to you on a Sunday morning is essentially no different from Abraham or Moses or David or Deborah, well, doesn't that affect the conversation you have with them while you're waiting for the service to start, or in those 2 minutes when the kids are leaving? See, if Abraham or David was sitting next door to us on a Sunday morning, I realise I'm pushing this quite a long way, but if Abraham or David were sitting next door to us on a Sunday morning, well, what sort of things would we want to talk to them about? We maybe wouldn't be talking to them about the weather or the cricket. Maybe we would be asking them what great adventures the Holy Spirit had been leading them on, or what they'd been learning that week. I realise I'm overstating it, and I realise it's going to make conversations after the service tricky, so it's fine to talk about the cricket. The Acts 2 church is God-filled. Second thing to notice, the Acts 2 church is gospel-proclaiming. The Acts 2 church is gospel-proclaiming. I wonder if you noticed that as it was being read. We had it with the kids' slot as well, didn't we? The very first thing that these God-filled believers do is proclaim the gospel, spread the good news about Jesus. It happens as they are miraculously enabled to speak these different languages to proclaim the gospel, to proclaim the wonders of God. So verse 4, have a look down. Verse 4, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Then look on a couple of verses to verse 6. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. And then verse 11, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Couldn't be much clearer, could it? The Holy Spirit enables and equips these believers to tell the wonders of God, to proclaim the gospel. When you read it, it has the feel, doesn't it? They couldn't contain themselves. They weren't even fully in control of what they were saying or doing. The good news about Jesus just comes sort of bubbling and overflowing out of them. Wonder if you've ever been on the receiving end of a child trying to tell you something that they're massively excited about. So perhaps they've opened their stocking on Christmas morning and they're desperate to tell you what Father Christmas has brought them, or something incredible has happened that day at school. And they're so excited, there's nothing you can do to stop them from blurting it out. And when it does come out, it's all in a jumble. I get the sense that that's what it's like with these first believers. They receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and they can't control themselves from proclaiming the wonders of God. The God-filled Acts 2 church is gospel proclaiming. The good news about Jesus just bursts out of them. And then, of course, Peter, having explained about the Holy Spirit, goes on himself to proclaim the gospel. He tells them all about Jesus. Verse 22. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. The Holy Spirit is poured out at Pentecost, and the very first thing that the Holy Spirit does is embolden and enable and equip the believers to proclaim the wonders of God, to proclaim the gospel. The Acts 2 church is gospel proclaiming, because the primary work and goal of the Holy Spirit is always to point to the Lord Jesus, to bear witness to the truth regarding Jesus. It's always to embolden and enable and equip God's people to proclaim the gospel. So in John chapter 15, don't turn to it, but John chapter 15, verses 26 and 27, Jesus, teaching his disciples about the Holy Spirit, says this: "When the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning." And here in Acts 2, that is fulfilled. And it goes on being fulfilled throughout the New Testament and the New Testament era in which we live. The Acts 2 church, the God-filled church, is the gospel proclaiming. You won't need me to tell you that historically amongst Christians there's been a deal of confusion and disagreement and division even about the work of the and role of the Holy Spirit and what it means or what it might mean to be Spirit-filled. And I don't particularly want to try and address those issues this morning. But what I will say is this: the message of Acts 2, which is the consistent message of the Bible, is that the true work of the Spirit will always point people to Jesus. It will always embolden and equip and enable believers for gospel proclamation. So if someone claims to be Spirit-filled or part of a Spirit-filled movement or a Spirit-filled church, one way to check it out is to see if they point people to Jesus, to see if they proclaim the gospel. Is the fruit of this Spirit work that glory is brought to Jesus as people are brought to repentance and faith? That is the test if it's God's Spirit at work. If the work of the Spirit points people to Jesus, if it leads to genuine gospel proclamation, well, then it gets a big tick from Acts 2, doesn't it? Can I say, while we're thinking about gospel proclamation from Acts 2, it's worth noting just briefly the content of Peter's gospel proclamation. Peter doesn't pull his punches when he talks to people about Jesus. He tells them, he doesn't duck the sort of difficult parts or go easy on the less palatable elements of the gospel. So he tells them, verse 28, that they are sinners who need to repent. 23 and 28, he says that. He tells them that Jesus died for the forgiveness of sins. Again, 28. He tells them that Jesus rose physically from the dead and ascended into heaven, where he reigns as God's everlasting king and will return as judge. It's interesting, isn't it? Peter doesn't leave out the elements of the gospel that it's harder for people to hear or understand. Often I think that because we don't want to offend people, or we don't want to appear judgmental, particularly in the kind of politically correct climate that we live in, there's a real temptation, isn't there, to avoid those elements of the gospel. For example, concepts of sin and judgment, which might cause offence, or which we are less comfortable talking about. And so the gospel message gets watered down. Just before Christmas, I was at a conference with some university students. They were telling me that universities are so cautious now about hate speech that for Christians, it's becoming increasingly difficult to talk about sin or judgment. So as a result, if you look at the sort of evangelistic topics in many university Christian unions, the talk is really more about how Jesus can improve your life, help you perhaps to make better life choices. Not that there was anything wrong with your choices before, but Jesus, the life coach, can help improve your life. But that's not the gospel. And what if, like my non-believing brother, your life is pretty great? Peter tells them the whole gospel. No one likes being told that they're wrong, but that's where Peter begins. He tells them that they're terribly wrong. So wrong, at verse 23, that they're responsible for murdering Jesus, the God-man. And they need to repent and be forgiven for their sins. It's a pretty punchy way to start a gospel presentation. But of course, people need to know what they're being saved from and why they're being saved before they understand how brilliant God's rescue is. Wonder if you've seen a sign like this. You sometimes see it at the end of the platform, on a station, or on the fence on electricity substations. It's a very stark and clear warning, isn't it, about the very clear danger of high voltage railway lines or transformers or whatever it is. Now imagine the ridiculous scenario if the train company or the electricity company is in a focus group and they decide that the sign, well, it's a bit too strong. It's a bit in your face. It's a bit offensive. Perhaps we should make the sign a little gentler. We don't want to offend people or sound judgy with our sign. What about the people who don't believe the sign or who aren't bothered about the sign? Perhaps our sign is a hangover from a repressive and unenlightened age when we believed that 25,000 volts was a problem. It'd be ridiculous, wouldn't it, to have a meeting like that? And yet so often that's kind of how we treat some of the elements of the gospel. If there's a problem or a danger, well then the kind and the loving thing to do is to warn people, which is exactly what Peter does. Summed up for us in verse 40. Verse 40. With many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. As Peter proclaims the gospel, he wants his listeners to understand how awful sin is, how dangerous sin is, so that they will know how wonderful it is to be forgiven through Jesus' death on the cross. The Acts 2 church is the gospel proclaiming church, the whole gospel. And as we close, and it's not really a third point, it's more like a footnote. Notice that the Acts 2 church is a growing church. The Acts 2 church is a growing church. Verse 41, those who accepted this message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Now, to say this is probably one of the bits where you can't draw a direct line of application. If we wanted to grow the church by 3,000 today, let's just read out Peter's sermon and that will inevitably lead to 3,000 people joining the church. This is a unique moment at the start of the New Testament church, a time of particular blessing and growth. But as you read the account, do you, like me, find yourself thinking, I wonder what would happen if the church today was really like this church, if our church really understood and acted on the privilege and power associated with being a community of God-filled believers? What if our church really wholeheartedly embraced the challenge to be a community of gospel-proclaiming believers? I wonder whether we would see some of this New Testament growth. Next week, we'll see a little bit more of what this God-filled, gospel-proclaiming, growing community looked like in practice. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the church. Thank you for giving the church your Holy Spirit to help us in the task of proclaiming the gospel. Please help us to think through what it means to be a God-filled community. And please help us to play our part in being a gospel-proclaiming community to those around us. Amen. We're going to close by singing again a great song which encourages us as a church, as a call to us as a church, really to do the things we've been looking at this morning, to be God-filled and to be gospel-proclaiming. Let's stand and sing, O Church, Arise.